Growing up in school, I began as a patriot. And then going off to college, I was a conqueror, I was a wildcat, and finally I graduated as an eagle. Now, three of those names work in any type of season you're having, if it's a good season or a bad season. But there's one name that doesn't work so well if you're not having a very good season. Conquerors. How can you be a conqueror when you have a losing record? If that's your name, you better have a good product, a good team to back up your name. Otherwise, you just look ridiculous and you're the laughingstock of the sports arena. While I was at before I went to Athelbis, they had started a soccer team a while back. And when we had went there, there was still a soccer team. They played in a city league. And we played on a field that was about the same size as a hockey rink. And so there were five people on the field and a goalie for each team, usually. My second year at Athelbis, our team had a perfect record. It was a perfect record, and this is the last game of the season. And so we show up, and we're warming up, and there's about 15 of us that are warming up. And as we look on the other side of the field, there's five warming up. Now remember, you can have six people on the field at a time. There's just five, and there's about 15 of us warming up. And so the game starts, and the team is down a player. And we think, all right, we've got this one in the bag. But throughout the game, we tried to offer one or two of our substitutes to the team so they could be full strength, or they could maybe even have a sub once in a while. But they didn't want one. And the game continued on. At the end of the game, our perfect record had been ruined. We didn't win that game. But we didn't lose that game either. Up until that game, we had lost every single game that we had played. We couldn't even beat a team that played down a man the whole time. That's how bad we were. And yet when we walked off the field, we were still the Athelbis Conquerors soccer team. When I think back about it, I laugh. I laugh because of how terrible we were. We had a good time, we enjoyed playing, but we were just awful. How could we be called the Conquerors when we lost almost every single game? It would have been nice to walk away from at least one game just feeling like you were a conqueror, but we never did. And regardless of our record, we were still the Conquerors. Have you ever felt like that in your own life, where you just want one day just to feel like a conqueror? You just want one little ray of success in your life, whatever it might be. Everything just doesn't seem to be going your way. You just want to be a conqueror just once. Is it really that much to be asking for? Do you ever feel defeated? Do you ever feel like you just can't win? At the end of each day, do you go to bed thinking, today was a good day, I got everything done that I wanted to get done? Is there anyone here that's like that? If so, I'm going to call your bluff, because I think each one of us wants to get done so much more than we actually get done in a day. So we go to bed feeling defeated. God, I didn't get done what I wanted to get done. Or maybe it's just life in general that feels defeating to us. We just can't seem to get a leg up on top of whatever it is that life throws our way. Maybe it's your relationship with God. You want to feel like a conqueror in your relationship with God. Let me ask a question. How are you doing at being a Christian just this past week? Not the whole month, not your whole life, just this past week. Do you feel like a conqueror? You can look back to this past week and think, man, I've sure got a long way to go. I just feel like a failure. But I have a different message for you this morning, a message from God's word. You're not a failure. You're not defeated. But as God's word says, you are a conqueror. But it doesn't make sense, because you look at life, you look at your record, and you say, yeah, but I've got a losing record. I haven't won a single game. But open up your Bibles with me as we look at what God's word says on this topic. From Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. And I invite you to stand if you're able out of respect for God's word. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. Reading in Jesus' name. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father God, these are your words, and your word is truth. Open up our eyes to see your truth for us today. And open up our hearts to receive the message that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's not uncommon to hear pastors and evangelists say something along the lines of, your life is bad. You need Jesus. Come to Jesus, and your life will be better. And while this is true, this is a fact, everyone's life does get better with Jesus in it, it can be misleading. It can lead people to think that if I'm a Christian, my life will be good. And if you are a Christian, your life will be good, but we need to figure out who defines good. We often think good in our own terms and our own, as we define it, we think a good life is a steady job. A good life is a steady marriage. A good life is steady health. A good life is prosperous and all of these different things. And we think that is what a good life is. But as Christ is in our lives will be good. But God doesn't promise that we'll be problem-free. Instead, as we look in his word this morning, as we see in verse 18, the opposite is true. What does Paul say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying that there is suffering. Currently and presently in this life, we suffer. It happens. There's no getting around that. It may not be an everyday suffering, or for some of you, maybe it is an everyday suffering that you are going through right now. But at one point in our lives, sooner or later, we will experience suffering. So the first thing to remember is that suffering does not mean that you are not a Christian. Suffering does not mean that God does not love you or that God hates you, but suffering happens in this world. Who is writing this? The Apostle Paul, who's written numerous books in the New Testament. Is the Apostle Paul saved? Yes. Did the Apostle Paul suffer in this life? You bet he did. Shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, all kinds of things, near death. And yet he says, we endure suffering. He's writing to believers in Rome that read this message who are also suffering under the current government, suffering in their present conditions. And Paul writes to them and says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to what's coming our way. But be faithful, because this too will pass. In verse 20, Paul explains why there's suffering in this world. Have you ever asked the question, why, God? It doesn't make sense. Why is there suffering? I'm a Christian. You love me. How can you love me when I'm in this situation? But in verse 20, Paul says, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, talking about Jesus who subjected it. And in the next verse, Paul writes that creation is in slavery to corruption. How is creation in slavery to corruption? When God created this world, he created it, and what does he say of it in Genesis? God saw all that he had made, and it was good. It was good. But something happened, and creation is no longer the good creation that God has created it to be. And that was when the fall happened, when man's sin brought the curse upon creation. And God says, Adam and Eve will be cursed, but not only Adam and Eve, but this ground will be cursed. And for all of you farmers who have to deal with weeds, thorns, and thistles, and those who deal with a garden as well, you can thank sin for that, because God has cursed the earth because of man's sin. Creation is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In this world, we suffer. But we aren't the only ones who suffer. All of creation suffers because this world is broken. And since this world is broken, we see things like death and we see things like suffering. Animals die. Crops die. People die. There are volcanoes, there's earthquakes, floods, tornadoes, blizzards, hurricanes, tsunamis, fires, thorns, weeds. All of these things because creation is not the way it used to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. These are all the groanings of creation waiting for something. It's reminders again that this world that we live in is broken. It's tarnished by sin. And so creation groans, it suffers, and it waits. But what does creation wait for? Is it waiting for people to come and save it? Is it waiting for man to save the endangered species in our world? Is it waiting for man to control the wind and the rain and to tame it? Is it waiting for man to control the emissions that we produce in this world? I've got news for you. Creation isn't waiting for man to fix it, because man can't fix it. There's only one who can. The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We can't fix this world. We can try to preserve it. We can be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, and we should. God calls us to be. But we can't fix it. It's broken, and man has broken it. It's another consequence of the fall. And so now creation waits for a different event. It waits to be set free from its slavery to corruption, and it anxiously and eagerly is waiting for what Paul says in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? What's Paul talking about? He's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. He's talking of a future event. It's something that you and I are anxiously and eagerly awaiting for as well. He says in verse 23, it's the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And we'll get to that in a bit, but for now, acknowledge that there's suffering in this world, that creation suffers, all of creation suffers, and we suffer because this world is broken, and we groan and we are anxiously awaiting something to happen in the future when everything is made right again. And know that suffering isn't an indication that God hates you. Suffering isn't an indication that God is not pleased with you, but it's a result of sin in this world. And so in this life, we experience suffering. So we suffer in the brokenness of a fallen creation, and we deal with things like sickness, with disease, with sin, with creation. We suffer. We groan. We anxiously await what God will do. Reading in verses 23 through 25, Paul seems to be saying something. He seems to be saying you aren't saved yet. He says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, yet we're still waiting for something. We're still waiting for the adoption as sons. He says that in hope we have been saved, but hope is not seen. what is seen is not hope. He's saying we're hoping to be saved, but we haven't fully seen it, because if we have fully seen it, it wouldn't be a hope that we're holding on to. But we hold on to hope that we are saved. The question comes, how does this jive with other passages in Scripture? How does this jive with what Paul says in Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are we adopted as sons now or not? Are we saved now or not? And Paul, here in God's Word, and God through His Word, gives us the answer. The answer is now, but not yet. Now, but not yet. We have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here inside of us, is with us, and helps us in our weakness. And as we have the Spirit inside of us, we are saved. We know that we are saved because the Spirit dwells in us. He's the first fruit of our salvation, as Paul writes in verse 23. But there's a lot more to being saved than having the Spirit in our hearts. Having the Spirit is just the beginning. He reminds us of what the Spirit does. In verse 16, he says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so the Spirit inside of us says, you are saved. I heard a friend explain it to me this way. When asked the question, are you saved? He says, yes. I was saved at the cross when Jesus Christ forgave me of my sins. I was saved when God, through His Word, created faith in me. And I am being saved as He continues to create that faith in me each and every day. I am being saved. And I will be saved when Christ comes back again. So often we ask this question, are you saved, as a one-and-done thing. It is a one-and-done thing, but it's a process that continues on. As we have the Spirit, you are fully saved, but we don't fully understand what that means until Christ comes back. It's not fully realized yet. And so are we saved now, but not yet? If we look at an example of adoption, Paul writes in verse 24, in hope that we have been saved. But this hope isn't a fickle hope. It's a sure hope. It's not a hope that it may or may not happen, but it's a hope we're holding on to, a promise of something in the future, something that we haven't seen yet. What is that promise? That promise is to be saved, to be adopted as children of God, as Paul writes in this word here. And what that means is what Paul defines it as, the redemption of our bodies. Now, children who are adopted are truly sons and daughters of their parents, legally and in all intents and purposes. They are brothers and sisters to their siblings. They are fully adopted. They're not half siblings. They're your full siblings. But it's not fully going to be realized until they receive that inheritance of what it means to be whatever it is, part of your family, your last name. And they wait anxiously and eagerly, not for their parents to die, but they wait anxiously and eagerly for this inheritance, knowing that, yes, I am a part of this family. And so we, as believers, we are waiting for something. That Paul says, we are waiting for the adoption as children of God. And what he means by that is the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are breaking down, aren't they? As we are living our lives, we're getting closer to death, closer to the grave. We're not getting any closer to life. We're not gaining more and more life. We're spending our life. We're using our life. Our bodies are breaking down. But what Paul is saying here is, we are anxiously awaiting the redemption of our bodies, knowing that, as Paul writes here, there is something that is going to happen to our bodies where they will no longer experience death. They will no longer experience decay. Paul says we're waiting for the second coming of Christ, when all the dead in Christ will rise and be caught up with Him, when souls and bodies will be united again, regardless of whatever state of decomposition that they've been in. Whether they're ashes, whether dismembered, or whether they've been decaying for 500 years, God is going to unite that body again with His soul. And when Christ comes back, our bodies will be glorified. No more cancer, no more suffering, no more broken nails, no more long, dwindling process of dying. But it'll be glorified, and our bodies will be like Christ's, as He was when He was resurrected from the dead. This is the event that Paul is talking about here. And for this, none of us have attained that yet. We haven't realized that yet, but it waits. And it's a true promise of God's word. And so we anxiously await this time when we never have to see a doctor again. But how can we be so sure about this hope? If no one has experienced this yet, how can we know that this is going to happen? In verse 29 and 30, Paul gives us the answer. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This is how we know that we have hope that we are saved. And this is how it's a sure hope. Paul uses the P word here, a word that many of us maybe don't like to use because there are connotations with it that people have ascribed to it that just aren't biblical. Predestined. Paul is saying, how do you know that you are saved? How do you know that you will be glorified? He says, because you have been predestined. Because God has chosen you from the beginning of time to be His. Every time that Scripture speaks of this being predestined, it's a comfort for believers. It's not to ask yourself the question, am I predestined or not? He's saying, you are saved. You are predestined as you trust in Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit is yours. You are predestined to salvation. If anyone has the first fruits of the Spirit, he or she is saved. They have been called. As God calls us through His Word and as we hold on to those promises in faith, they have been justified. As Lenski defines that word as an act of God pronouncing a sinner who believes in Christ, free from guilt and just, all for the sake of Christ's work on the cross. And finally, Paul writes, he also is glorified. God also glorified that believer. And God is true to His word. As you look in your words in the Bible, you find out that that is written in past tense. But yet none of us have experienced that yet. So how can we hold on to it? Because God's promises and His word are true. And as God says it, it's as good as done. God can talk about it as good as done. And this is the basis of our hope, that God has saved us, that He has done everything needed for our salvation, and that He will call us home. And this, brothers and sisters, is a sure hope. So as we have been predestined, as we have been called, as we have been justified, as we wait our glorification, as we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still suffer in this life, but we are not defeated, but we are conquerors. Paul begins to emphasize this idea with verse 31, and he says, if God is for us, who is against us? If the Creator of the universe is for us, is on your side, who can stand against you? No one. What do we say to the suffering of this world? God is for us. He's not against us. He has redeemed us, and He will redeem us again. In verse 32, he goes on to say the extent to which God went to prove that He is for us, to prove that He loves us. What does His word say? He gave up His one and only Son. If God wasn't even willing to hold back His only Son, whom He loved dearly, He wasn't going to have another son again. And God gives Him over willingly for you. What would He withhold from you? How will He not freely give us all things, Paul writes in his word. Since we have been given Christ Jesus, since He took away our sins and He has given us His life for us that we might live, who can accuse us? Who can say that we aren't loved by God? Who can say that you aren't saved? Can the devil? You know that he tries. You know that he wants to convince you that God can't love a sinner like you. Look at you. Who are you trying to kid? Do you know what you've done this last week? You know what you did last year? The Satan often tries to get into our ear, to get into our head, and tell us God can't love you. But God in His Word says He has given us His only Son to show that He loves you. There is nothing that Satan can say that will negate that fact or make that objective fact not happen. Can the sins of our past tell us that you are not saved? What does God say? God says He has called us and He has justified us. He declares us just and righteous. and forgiven. Those sins don't matter anymore in God's sight. Can our suffering, can our current situation, can the pains and the turmoils of this life convince us that you are not saved, that God is not for you, that God does not love you? So often we look to what's going on in our lives and we say, God, where are you? You must not be here right now. Because of the result of sin in this world, we suffer. But what does God's word say? God is for us and he loves us. Can any of these things tell us that God doesn't love you, that you are not saved? Absolutely not. Because what does God's word say? What has he already done for us in Christ? He says, you have been predestined, you have been called, you have been justified, you are forgiven, you are glorified. Paul asks a question in verse 35, and he answers it in verses 38 through 39. The question he asks is this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his Son, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that will separate us from God's love. No matter how much this world beats us down, no matter how much we feel like a failure in this life, no matter how many times the world kicks us in our teeth when we're down, somehow we are still conquerors. No matter how much Satan tries to convince you that God doesn't love you or that he couldn't love you, and no matter how much you sin, God has forgiven you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that will separate you from God's love for you. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. He has rose again in order to declare you just. And God has chosen you from eternity in Christ to be saved. He has called you through his word. He calls you now through his word again as he creates faith that these promises are given for you. He has given you his Spirit, and one day you too will be glorified. When this life brings you suffering in whatever shape, in whatever form it might be, even if it leads to death, God's word says in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. There's nothing that can separate you from God's love for you in Christ Jesus. And in him, you are more than a conqueror. You overwhelmingly conquer. The victory is yours, but it's not yours. It's Christ's. And Christ's victory is sure. Whether the victory be over doubting your salvation, whether the victory be over doubting God's love for you, or feeling like a failure in this life, or feeling like you just can't live your life like a Christian should, God's victory in Christ is for you, and it is sure. In this world, we will suffer, but Christ has overcome this world. And one day, through Christ, we too will conquer. Let's pray. Father God, as we look into your word, as we see all of the things that you have done for us to give us assurance of our salvation, that you call us through your word, you've given us your Spirit, you've given us promises. You've shown yourself to be a God who keeps his word, a God who doesn't break his covenant with us over and over and over again. We thank you and we praise you for this truth. Lord, help us to look to you for our salvation, to know that you have saved us, that you have called us, that you have redeemed us, and that one day you too will glorify us when you come back again. And we thank you, we praise you. Help us, Lord, as we anxiously await that and as we groan throughout this life to keep our eyes on you. Help us to bring this message of hope to all who groan around us as well, who don't know you, that they too may come to know you. Lord, that you would reveal to them that they are predestined for salvation as well. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.